Good evening, folks. Thanks so much for being here. I think we've got the reverb under control as well, and that's good. We are continuing the series that has been going on for, the sixth week now, on human sexuality, following along the outline of the PCA Ad Interim Committee study report on human sexuality that was presented to the PCA General Assembly two summers ago and adopted almost unanimously by our denomination's General Assembly and commended to the various presbyteries and churches for study. And so our pastor has decided that'd be a good thing for us to do, to study this. It's a practical thing to do because of the culture that we live in. If I could give you just a little bit of background on what I think has happened, and I've heard David give a similar story arc on this before as he's addressed this issue in various contexts. In the late 1960s, when the gay rights movement began to break surface in the United States, you had the Stonewall riots and things like that in New York, I think you could say that the dominant voices and maybe the majority of voices in that movement were pretty virulently anti-Christian. It's interesting, if you go back and look at what we would call theological liberals' views on human sexuality in the 1960s, they were pretty conservative compared to today's standards. And I think many people in the gay rights movement did not feel that there was going to be any friendly reception of their views within the Christian movement. And consequently, there were dominant and perhaps the majority of voices that were very much anti-Christian. Interestingly, over time, there seemed to be more and more public expression and affinity for Christianity amongst parts of the gay rights movement. Now, of course, that split off in two directions. There was a group that wanted to say, you can be Christian and practice an LGBTQ, we would say today, they didn't say this 40 years ago, but an LGBTQIA lifestyle. You can be a Christian and you can practice that lifestyle, and it's consistent. And the arguments from that particular perspective attempted to harmonize biblical teaching with that particular lifestyle. Then there was another group, a smaller group, that said, no, we experience these unwanted attractions. This is not something that we chose, as long as we can remember consciously being oriented in a particular way with regard to human sexuality. We felt oriented in this way, and yet we affirm traditional biblical Christian morality. That is, we believe that all human sexual practice is to occur in a committed, monogamous, marital relationship, and outside of that, there is to be no sexual activity that is approved by the scriptures and by the church. And so you began to have two groups within the sort of the Christian part of the gay rights movement, one saying you can be Christian and practice this lifestyle, one saying no, we have real attractions and orientations, but you can't practice that lifestyle according to Scripture. And that's where the language, if you've followed this very closely, the language of side A and side B comes from. If you run into the teachings of Christians who've attempted to harmonize the Bible with an affirmation of homosexual behavior, they will say, we're Christians and we are gay or lesbian, and we believe that it's appropriate to practice that particular lifestyle. And they will sometimes be called side A. And then the side B Christians are those who say, no, we believe that the only option for someone who is same-sex attracted and unable or unwilling to be able to make a marital commitment to a Christian of the opposite sex is to remain celibate while acknowledging that we are still LGBTQIA or whatever else, but we affirm Christian teaching. Now, since Obergefell in 2015, the land has shifted again. Because what the case of the matter was, up to 2015, even in public, basic traditional Christian biblical morality had the benefit of the doubt, at least the legal benefit of the doubt on its side. When Obergefell happened, the game completely changed. And so we are in an entirely different world in the last 7 years. And it's not that people, some of us lived through the 60s. It's not that people were waving the bandwagon or riding the bandwagon and waving the flag for traditional biblical morality in the 60s at Woodstock, okay? It's not that that was the case. But in the larger culture, and especially in our laws, and in education and government and other important institutions in our society, basic Christian teaching was still the norm. In fact, it was not until the 2000s. We were not until the 2000s that any country in the history of the world had legalized same-sex marriage. So same-sex marriage is 20 years old. Out of however many thousand of years of human existence. So we really have traveled a long way in the culture. And that's part of the backdrop to this discussion that has been happening in the context of the Presbyterian Church in America and many other Bible-believing denominations. If we were to wander into the Assemblies of God annual meeting, they'd be talking about this. If we were wandering into the Southern Baptist Convention, they would be talking about this. If we were wandering into the Anglican Church of North America at their Bishop's Synod, they would be talking about this. If we were to wander into the conservative part of the United Methodist Church, what's that going to be called, the Global Methodists, they would be talking about this. This is not just something unique to the Presbyterian Church in America. Christians that take the Bible seriously are wrestling with this. How do we talk about it? Now, tonight, we're going to look at three sections from the Ad Interim Committee's report. The first section is called Identity. Go ahead and flash that up. The first section is called Identity. And here's the question that it's getting at. How should we think about ourselves? How should we think about ourselves, especially in this area? We just sang Amazing Grace. One of the things we say about ourselves when we sing Amazing Grace is that he saved a wretch like me. Now, a lot of people wince at that phrase. That's the most relatable phrase in that hymn for me, personally. But a lot of people wince at that. There was a famous preacher in the 1970s that changed the word there because he said, we are not wretches. And he went on to say, John Newton was a wretch, but I'm not a wretch, this famous minister said, which proved to me that he was a wretch. Obviously, that's, as a Christian thinks about himself or herself, there are a lot of things in the Bible that we have to think about. One is that by the grace of God, through union with Christ, through the saving work of the Holy Spirit, as we rest and trust in Christ alone for salvation, we have been united to Christ savingly, and we are members of his body. And we are made holy. We're saints in him. Through the work of regeneration and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So there are lots of things that you have to think about yourself. But this question of identity in specifically relating to human sexuality zeroes in on how a person thinks about themselves as a Christian and a sexual being? How should I think about what I am? And again, we live in a world of confusing terminology. You have sex, you have gender, you have orientation, you have attraction, and you have identity. And so you've got all of these categories to, and now you've got pronouns. Now you've got pronouns. You know what? And there are many companies that are requiring employees to post their pronouns. Many universities requiring professors to post their pronouns, and many universities firing professors that misgender someone, who use the wrong pronoun for someone. And so we've got a huge set of language and terminological issues that are related to identity and how we think about ourselves. Now the second statement that we'll look at tonight is statement 10, and it's on language. Those two things are related. How do we think about ourselves? Section 9, identity. Section 10, how do we talk about ourselves? And again, those things are related. How we think about ourselves and how we talk about ourselves. And then finally, how are we to relate as others? Section 11 on friendship. Each of these sections directly come out of a conversation not created ex nihilo, not created de novo by the ad interim committee, but responding to a set of issues that had already been raised, especially by people who are part of the Revoice movement. Okay, so this is the pastoral wisdom of the ad interim committee responding to questions that have been raised by the Revoice movement. If I can go back to that little sketch that I made for you about what's happened in the last 50 years, and then layer one more thing on top. And this comes out of direct conversation with Greg Johnson in St. Louis just a few years ago. I sat down with Greg for about a half hour and peppered him with questions, and he was kind enough to answer. And one of the things that, and you can pick this up if you read Greg's book, Still Time to Care. The Revoice movement is coming out of a context in which many people who are same-sex attracted and part of Bible-believing Christian churches feel like the church did not serve them well for many years in terms of how to deal with their own sexual struggles. And they are particularly concerned with the so-called ex-gay movement, whether that be through the group called Exodus that was sponsored by Focus on the Family, or a group like NARTH, the National Association of Reparative Therapy, people that purported to be able to do a kind of therapy that would change a person from being same-sex attracted to being other sex attracted, or from homosexual to heterosexual through a series of therapeutic interventions. And a very famous name with NARTH was a man named George Reekers, who was an expert in neuropsychiatry at the University of South Carolina, so he had professional credentials, and he was very much involved in this movement. And then it was later discovered that he was still practicing as a homosexual himself, while purporting to help people come out of that particular lifestyle. And so a lot of what's happened in the Revoice world is a negative response to that experience. And the estimation that they have a better way of pastorally dealing with that matter. So with regard to identity, there has been a concern, for instance, to want to think of oneself as gay and Christian, as opposed to same-sex attracted and Christian. Now, that's both a language thing and a thinking thing, but let me see if I can explain this from their perspective. I listened to a young woman who gave a lecture at the Revoice Conference, who's from a Presbyterian church in America background. And she argued that the reason that she used the word gay and not same-sex attracted is that it took her sin more seriously. That I want to recognize that I have a durable battle with sin that's not going away through therapy or other means, and that this is not just a phase that I'm going through, but it's a lifelong orientation, and therefore I want to use the language gay. But this is very much for her an identity and an honesty question. I want to be honest about myself, and this is how I want to identify. Now, out of that, and that's just one example, out of that has come a pastoral strategy that has said the best way to minister to people who are, they're self-consciously, they're self-aware, they're same-sex attracted, it's an unwanted desire, it's an orientation that they have experienced their whole lives, it's not something that came on, it's not something that they chose. The best way to deal with folks pastorally is to affirm that gay identity, but to say they are gay and Christian. Now, pause for one second. Jim Pachta, who was on the PCA study committee, wonderful man, ruling elder at a PCA church in Dallas, came out of the gay community and the gay lifestyle. And I had a fascinating conversation with him about this, and he said, the minute that I hear a young Christian say that he or she wants to describe themselves and think of themselves as gay, I immediately know that they've never lived in the community and they've never lived the lifestyle. Is it because all of us who've been in the community and lived the lifestyle, that is the last way that we want to describe ourselves. That's what we have had to work very hard to come out of. That is not how we want to think about ourselves. And so he said, the first thing when I hear somebody wanting to use that language, I know that they've never actually been in the community and they've never lived the lifestyle. So that's something to bear in mind as we think about identity issues. The next step pastorally is to assume that because this attraction, this orientation is durable, permanent, it's not going to change, that it's actually very important to identify people by those sexual attractions. And even to, at the level of committees, we need to think about who in our church is gay or same-sex attracted and make sure that they're represented on committees. And by the way, that's where eventually the language of sexual minorities will come from. Okay? Now, let me say two things about that. Number one, nobody else has ever tried that in the history of the world, so that's a brand new strategy, and it's coming mostly from young people. And I was talking to one of the co-founders of Revoice, who was an unemployed seminary student, and I said, you know, in my years as a pastor, and I'm 60 years old now, I've noticed that pastors like to be told how to pastor by pastors, not people who've never pastored. And so that's one problem with the strategy in the movement. Here's the other problem. And again, I said this to Greg Johnson when I met with him. I said, Greg, most same-sex attracted people in the PCA are married. Most same-sex attracted people in the PCA are married. And in fact, that's not that's not just PCA. I think if you went into any Bible-believing denomination, most people who are same-sex attracted are married, and they do not want to identify as same-sex attracted or gay or anything else. They just want to be Christians. And they frankly don't want to blast that particular part of their lives up onto a billboard and advertise. So that's the backdrop to this discussion. And I want you to see the pastoral counsel that the ad interim committee gives speaking into that particular issue. So let's look at what they say. Here's the affirmation paragraph, and then it's followed by the flip side of the coin paragraph. The affirmation paragraph begins on line 11. I think, you don't have the lines. I have the lines. You don't. But on the very first sentence, we affirm that the believer's most important identity is found in Christ. Christians ought to understand themselves, define themselves, and describe themselves in light of their union with Christ and their identity as regenerate, justified, holy children of God. To juxtapose identities rooted in sinful desires alongside of the term Christian is inconsistent with biblical language and undermines the spiritual reality that we are new creations in Christ. So that's very straightforward, helpful, biblical counsel. Now, one of the reasons why this is met with resistance is sometimes because of the comparisons that we'll make. So, for instance, we'll say we should not describe ourselves as drunken Christians, or we should not describe ourselves as adulterer Christians and such. And our friends who are same-sex attracted will say, wait a second, the difference between those are chosen behaviors. There may be an addictive component to either of those behaviors, but I'm talking about unwanted, unbidden, almost pre-volitional desires that I have experienced. And that's different from a drinking problem or a problem with adultery or something like this. Nevertheless, homosexuality is put in the same category with those other things in the Pauline lists. You know, such were some of you. It's put in the same category because in all sexual behavior, really in a sense, in all behavior, as we saw in that very first section when we were looking at desires and we were looking at concupiscence, there's a pre-volitional, a volitional, and then an active aspect to every ethical behavior. We have instincts and inclinations. We have volitions and desires. We have acting out on those desires. That's part of everything in life. And for Paul, it's inconsistent to put things together that are listed as contradictions of what it means to be a Christian. So this is not like saying you're a Scottish Christian. I'm happy to report there's nothing inherently oppositional to Christianity about being Scottish. Let me flip it around. It's like saying you're a Southern Christian or you're a Mississippi Christian. There's nothing inherently oppositional to Christianity about being from Mississippi or from being the Southern United States. Now, there may be some baggage that comes along with that we might want to acknowledge along the way, but the point is not to affirm something that is forbidden in the scriptural text and put it side by side with being a Christian. Now, here's, and that's stated, by the way, in the next paragraph. They address precisely that issue. Nevertheless, being honest about our sin struggles is important. While Christians should not identify with their sin so as to embrace it or seek to base their identity on it, Christians ought to acknowledge their sin in an effort to overcome it. There is a difference between speaking about a phenomenological facet of a person's sin-stained reality and employing the language of sinful desires as a personal identity marker. That is, we name our sins, but are not named by them. Moreover, we recognize that there are some secondary identities, when not rooted in sinful desires or struggles against the flesh, that can be legitimately affirmed along with our primary identity as Christians. For example, the distinctions between male and female. I'm a male Christian. I'm a female Christian. Between various nationalities. I'm a Scottish Christian. I'm a Canadian Christian. I'm an American Christian. Are not eradicated in becoming Christians. We don't stop being, if we were born in Mississippi, we don't stop being natives of Mississippi when we become Christians. And in fact, they serve to magnify the glory of God in his plan of salvation. So the point there is, this is not about denying that we have sin struggles. It's about not identifying ourselves with the sin that we struggle with. And if I could flip to another category, and I've actually had to deal with this in my pastoral ministry. I have had young women come to me and say that in my past, I have had an abortion. And I've come to be convicted that that was morally wrong. It was against the Word of God. I've confessed that. I confessed that to my pastor and to my congregation, and I've been disciplined and restored, and I want to go out there and share my testimony to that end. Even in that context, I've said, you may want to think about that before you do that, before you become the woman who had an abortion, because that's going to be something that's going to be yours forever. Now, you know, there are people who have been willing and have done a marvelous job of addressing things like that. We've seen, for instance, people that were deeply involved in racial violence that have publicly confessed that, and that has become part of their testimony. There's a famous story of a member of the Ku Klux Klan who goes around and gives testimony to the way that the Lord saved him out of a life of racism and racial violence, and that's a wonderful, encouraging testimony. But there are some things that, as a pastor, I want you to think long and hard about before you decide that's going to be you for the rest of your life. And very frankly, one of my dear friends who is same-sex attracted, and he's a Church of England minister, did not talk about this issue publicly because he said to me, Ligon, I don't want to be the guy that always comes around to do the same-sex attracted talk. I want to talk about the Bible. I want to talk about Jesus. I want to do exposition of Scripture. I don't want this to be my one thing that I talk about for the rest of my life. I want to be able to talk about everything in God's Word. Now, eventually, he was part of a small group of Bible-believing Church of England ministers who gave public testimony to what the Lord had done in their lives in order to help other people that were struggling in this area. But they thought long and hard about it before they ever decided that that was going to be a part of their public testimony, precisely because they did not want that to be their fundamental identity. Our fundamental identity is blood-bought, Holy Spirit regenerated, Bible-believing Christians, and that means that we do not follow the lifestyles of the world. We follow the lifestyle that the Word mandates. And so the identity question is a very tricky pastoral question. And as a matter of fact, pastorally speaking, most PCA members that I know that have struggled with same-sex attraction, there is a small group of family members and dear friends that know about that, and they do not raise a flag and fly it high on that to everyone in the world for obvious reasons. They don't want to be identified that way. They don't want that to be a barrier or impediment to other relationships and opportunities in their life. And to say that the only way to minister to people with this particular challenge in their lives is to identify as gay Christian, I think is beyond pastorally unwise. And you will notice that the study committee report very gently pushes back against that idea that you need to do that in order to really genuinely minister to folks who are thus attracted. Okay, let's go to language, and this is a connected issue. The study committee says, we affirm that those in our churches would be wise to avoid the term gay Christian. There they are. Now, there you know, many folks in our denomination that would just like to say, you cannot do that. The study committee says, would be wise not to do that. Now, interestingly, there was an equally strong reaction to that gentle way of saying it than to the less gentle way of saying it, which tells you something, okay? But this is a unanimous study committee saying this is not a good way of doing it. You should not identify yourself. You shouldn't use this language about itself. Partly, again, let me go back to my friend Jim Pachta, who lived this lifestyle. He's a married PCA ruling elder. He's a counselor in the Dallas area, and he works with people that are wrestling with sexual identity orientation issues. This is what he does. This is not a person who hates gay people. This is a person who's lived that lifestyle and desires to be a help to other Christians. And he says, for one thing, when you say the word gay, the assumption is you are practicing. That's how the community uses it. That's how the vast majority of people use that language. You are practicing. And given that there is an increasing number of Christians who are attempting to affirm that you can be a Christian in practice, it is the height of unwisdom to choose that as a moniker. We affirm that those in our churches would be wise to avoid the term gay Christian. Although the term gay may refer to more than being attracted to persons of the same sex, the term does not communicate less than that. For many people in our culture, to self-identify as gay suggests that one is engaged in homosexual practice. That is absolutely, irrefutably true. It just is. At the very least, the term normally communicates the presence and approval of same-sex sexual attraction as morally neutral or morally praiseworthy, even if gay for some Christians simply means same-sex attraction, and I think I would add durably and unchangeably same-sex attracted. It is still inappropriate to juxtapose this sinful desire or any other sinful desire as an identity marker alongside our identity as new creations in Christ. So that's a strong, careful, and gentle paragraph pushing back on the idea that that's the right way to talk about people. Now, let me just pause again and tell a little story. One of the two young men that started the Revoice Conference in St. Louis a number of years ago is now engaged to be married to a fine young woman that he met in a PCA context. Several years ago, he was urging people to think about themselves as gay Christian. When he read the PCA study committee report, he said, I was wrong. I was giving people the wrong counsel. And he left the Revoice movement. He's engaged to a fine young Christian woman, and they'll be married soon. That has been the pattern that I have seen with most same-sex attracted folks in the PCA, especially women, but even men. As you will know, very often, even within the gay community, there's a word for people who live the lesbian lifestyle for a period of time and then come out of it and enter into a monogamous heterosexual relationship. They're known as has-beens. I didn't make up that term. That's a term that comes out of the community. So it's very common in women, but I even see it in the male population, where you tend to see a larger number of people staying in a durable same-sex attraction. Then, the committee goes on to say, we recognize that some Christians may use the term gay in an effort to be more readily understood by non-Christians. The word gay is common in our culture, and we do not think it wise for churches to police every use of the term. Our burden is that we do not justify our sin struggles by affixing them to our identity as Christians. Churches should be gentle, patient, and intentional with believers who call themselves gay Christians, encouraging them as a part of the process of sanctification to leave behind identification language rooted in sinful desires, to live chaste lives, to refrain from entering into temptation, and to mortify their sinful desires. And I'll guarantee that your pastoral staff here is gentle in that way when it deals with people. My issue is with teaching elders that attempt to propound this kind of language. That's where I'm going to be less gentle because it's so problematic and it's so frankly destructive for people's lives. So it's not about being impatient and uncompassionate to members or attenders in your congregation that come to you, open up their hearts in the pastoral office and want some help. That's not the issue. The issue is, do you have teaching elders that are actually propounding this is the right way to talk about these issues? Now, the third area is also an area that comes right out of the Revoice movement, and then alongside it, a movement known as spiritual friendship that has followers in both the Catholic Church and in the Episcopal Church, as well as Lutheran and some other mainline denominations. And the idea there is for those who do not believe that they can ever enter into a heterosexual marital relationship and yet desire the kind of deep friendship that is experienced in that sort of a relationship, they should pursue chaste, lifelong same-sex relationships. Even to the point of having an almost contractual marriage-like friendship. And the PCA study committee, I think, wisely says that's a recipe for disaster. And I've already seen that, by the way, be a recipe for disaster in a number of particular lives of people that I know and that I've counseled with. Here's what they say. We affirm that our contemporary ecclesiastical culture has an underdeveloped understanding of friendship and often does not honor singleness as it should. I won't give any more background on that statement. It's just an observation that we do need to be more intentional about it. Loneliness is an epidemic problem in our culture, especially in big cities. And we need to be very intentional about how we address that and how we cultivate healthy, godly friendships in the church. And especially, we need to pay attention to those in our midst who are single. The church must work to see that all members, including believers who struggle with same-sex attraction, are valued members of the body of Christ and engaged in meaningful relationships through the blessings of the family of God. Likewise, we affirm the value of Christians who share the common struggles, gathering together for mutual accountability, exhortation, and encouragement. That's just common sense pastoral wisdom. Nevertheless, and here's the negative side, here's the concern being expressed, we do not support the formation of exclusive, contractual, marriage-like friendships. For instance, there was a PCA youth director in New York State who, along with his roommate, who was heterosexual, had decided that they were going to, and who was desirous of pursuing a marital relationship, that they were going to make a lifelong covenant to live with one another. Now, I can imagine some eligible, godly, Christian young women who would think that that was a deal breaker right there. Okay? Might consider dating this guy. If that's part of the deal, might not consider dating this guy. Okay? Really unwise. Also completely unprecedented. Bad idea. And yet that sort of thing was being advocated in the Revoice movement and the spiritual friendship movement. Nor do we support same-sex romantic behavior, the idea that you can have even a romantic friendship that is not consummated. I know how that works out on the heterosexual side, okay? You know, that's half of your parenting during the teenage and college years relates to that particular struggle. Bad idea, same-sex or heterosexual, to support an unconsummated same-sex romantic behavior. And the assumption that certain sensibilities and interests are necessarily aspects of a gay identity. So, where you have a group of men that do things together that would normally be associated with feminine activity as a way of expressing the essence of who they are together. Next sentence. We do not consider same-sex attraction a gift in itself, nor do we think that this sin struggle or any sin struggle should be celebrated in the church. Now, that last sentence is getting at something that our pastor says frequently. Folks who are same-sex attracted are not monsters, and they're not heroes. This is not something to celebrate. The world wants this celebrated. But the reason that the world wants it celebrated is because it wants to kill biblical, ethical, sexual morality. That's the reason the world wants this to be celebrated. Is there is an agenda to kill it. The biblical ethic needs to be condemned, and then the new ethic needs to be celebrated. That's the world's strategy in terms of trying to erase this particular behavior that it's trying to get rid of. And so, no, this should not be celebrated in the church. And notice the first sentence, we do not consider same-sex attraction as a gift in itself. Now, this again comes right out of the talks that were given at Revoice. And the argument was this, that the church needs people who are same-sex attracted because they have unique insights into things that heterosexuals do not have. And therefore, there's a certain way in which same-sex attraction is a gift, and the church needs that particular gift as a part of the strengthening of the body. Now, no doubt the church benefits from the experiences of all the saints. And no doubt even victory over particular sin struggles has its place. If you have had a person in the congregation who is who has a tendency to clinical depression, and as a part of that tendency to clinical depression has struggled with suicidal thoughts, it may well be that that person is your best ally as a pastor or an elder or a leader in women of the church when you're talking to somebody else who's struggling with something similar. I've seen that happen over and over where people will utilize their own personal experience with particular kinds of struggles to help other Christians. Praise God. That's a wonderful thing. But what we don't want to say is, without this particular perspective being highlighted and celebrated, the church is impoverished. That's a very different thing. This is not a gift. It's a sin to be mortified. It's a struggle to be fought. It's not something to be celebrated. Certainly, it is something that will be, when you can talk to someone who can sympathetically understand you, that's a very powerful thing. And very often, people who have had similar kinds of struggles are able to sympathetically listen and understand better. I've often talked about the power of being able to say, me too. I understand that. Me too. But same-sex attraction is not one of the sins that I have ever struggled with in my life. I tell people, I was born thinking that women were the greatest thing since sliced bread. I mean, there's never been a day in my life where same-sex attraction was a struggle. But I think my same-sex attracted friends will tell you that Ligon is a pretty sympathetic listener. I know that he's on my side. I know that he is not going to cut me off. I know that he wants my best interest. And I have no idea what it is like to have that particular orientation or attraction or sin struggle. Now, I know other kinds of sins that they may not know, but a lot of times our ability to be sympathetic is not because we've had the same struggle or the same sin or the same inclination, but because we've had other kinds of sins and struggles and inclinations that make us not ready to pounce on and condemn someone who is going through struggles and fighting inclinations and instincts. What does the Bible say? We've been shown mercy, so we show mercy. You know, it's precisely because the Lord has dealt mercifully with us as we've dealt with our sins that we're able to be patient and supportive as we help other Christians that are battling with particular sins. A writer a few years ago once made he said, if you want to see Christians get mad, put them around people who sin differently than they do. Now, I remember when I first read that, I thought, ouch. There's a lot of truth to that, and I've really tried to take that in. You know, how I can be impatient with somebody else's sin that I don't particularly struggle with, but I want everybody to be patient with the sins that I struggle with. And because I've been shown mercy, I need to make sure that I relate to other people that same way. That's something that as sinners we all ought to self-consciously do. I've been dealt not only graciously by God, but by Christians in this church have been very patient with me as I've dealt with my particular sins. And that ought to make me sympathetic when I deal with other people, and especially Christians who are dealing with certain kinds of sins. And so it seems to me that the pastoral wisdom of this section is superb. The kinds of friendships that we want to cultivate are friendships that accentuate Christian virtues, not friendships that attempt to mirror the categories and appetites of the world, but those that accentuate Christian virtues. The way we want to talk about ourselves is with biblical categories, and if we use other language to think about ourselves, we certainly don't want that to be ultimate. So, for instance, Christians can undertake a study of the black church in the United States. Is there anything wrong with that? No, because historically for the last 150 years, there has been a unique part of the Christian community that has been populated by African Americans, and it has its own particular ecclesiastical and theological tradition. There's nothing wrong with thinking about the black church any more than there would be me teaching a course in Scottish theology. But the ultimate thing that I would be is not black or Scottish or American, but a Christian. I'm a brother and sister in Jesus Christ. So even in categories that have nothing to do with sin and are simply secondary indicators of who we are and of our personal identity, should not be made ultimate. And then as we think about ourselves, we fundamentally think about ourselves as in Christ, as united to Christ, as those who are blood-bought and part of his body. And we don't adopt a worldly category that is meant actually to give permission to a set of desires and behaviors that are antithetical to the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers. So I commend those three sections of the Ad Interim Committee report. They're gently stated, but I really think they have helped turn the tide in the PCA on this issue. And very much like in the 1940s, there was a growing influence of a theological movement in the Southern Presbyterian Church called dispensationalism. And the PCUS did a study committee report on dispensationalism in which they gently said, that's not consistent with the confession of faith and the theology of our church. And it really broke the influence of dispensationalism. It took a long time for it to be finally worked out of the bloodstream. I think the ad interim committee report has had a similar kind of impact on the sort of revoice thinking that was circulating in the church. And I think you even saw that at the General Assembly last year in the votes, in the overtures, and in the discussion. And I think we'll continue to see that in the PCA. So you're 1 week away from finishing the ad interim committee report. Next week, Pastor David Strain is going to speak about the 12th statement on repentance and hope, and how we address both of those things when we touch on this vitally important issue that pertains to the Christian's holiness in our own day and time. Thank you so much for your attention. I'll hang around up front for people who want to ask questions or talk. Let's pray as we conclude tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to reflect on the good work of the people that prepared the ad interim committee report on human sexuality for the PCA. We thank you for their faithfulness to Scripture, for their pastoral wisdom. And as we face a culture that increasingly is antagonistic to historic Orthodox Christian convictions in this area, we pray that we would be faithful, bravely faithful to the truth of your word, and that we would be loving and caring and gentle as we deal with people who are struggling in this area. Lord, I know that in this room tonight, that this is not a theoretical question. There are beloved brothers and sisters who have people that they love, family members, friends, who are caught up in this lifestyle or struggling with these sins. And they simply want to be faithful to you, faithful to your word, and then as loving and helpful as they can possibly be in these circumstances. Give them wisdom and give them hope and give them courage to stand with you, to stand with the word, and then to lovingly care for and speak to some friends who may be deliberately straying from the word and others who are just struggling and they don't know what to do. We need wisdom in this area. And Lord, in the end, we don't want the world's approbation. We want your approbation. We want the smile of our Heavenly Father as we think and act in these areas. So help us, we pray, to be faithful and true and to be loving and caring all at the same time. In Jesus' name, amen.